Thanks for listening to the GCC Sermon Podcast. We'd love to meet you for worship on Sundays at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Visit georgetownchristian.org for more info.
The sun blazes down on a quiet, dusty village. A woman dressed in simple clothes, struggling with a heavy jar made of pottery, she approaches an ancient well. And you notice, squinting through the bright mid-eastern sun, her movements are weary. Her eyes are cautious. She looks like she's probably avoiding either someone or everyone. She hesitates when she sees that there's a man sitting at the well in the middle of the day. She expected it to be deserted. She doesn't know yet that it's Jesus, but she can see that he's really dusty. This man has been traveling, but he's calm. The woman decides to proceed, and she approaches the well cautiously. Jesus, with warmth in his voice, "Will you give me a drink?" The woman looks up, startled, glances at him, then at the jar, totally skeptical. "You're a male Jew. I am a female Samaritan." To state the obvious, he had crossed all kinds of boundaries here. She says, "How can you ask me for a drink?" Unfazed by her tone, Jesus replies, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you'd ask him. He'd give you living water." The woman frowns, glances at the deep well. Her curiosity is piqued. "You have nothing to draw with. The well is so deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than Jacob, who gave us the well?" Jesus, leaning forward slightly, filled with compassion, "Everyone who drinks this water will never thirst again. It will become a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life." Her defenses crack. Her curiosity gives way to longing. Pleading now, "Sir, please give me this water. I don't want to get thirsty and keep having to come back to this well." Lowering his voice, Jesus says, "Go call your husband and come back." The woman stiffens and avoids his gaze. She answers, almost in a mumble, "I have no husband." Jesus' tone, gentle and firm, "You were right. You've had five husbands, and the man you're with is not your husband. What you've said is true." Wide-eyed, catching her breath, "I see you're a prophet." The realization spreads across her face. She takes in the moment. It begins to click. She's cautious. She's hopeful, though. "I know the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he'll explain everything. I, the one speaking to you, am he." I imagine the woman's mouth hanging open, the jar slipping from her hands, just staring, overwhelmed by this news at this well, at this time of day, to a woman who's a Samaritan. She spins and runs back towards the village. Shouting can be heard in the distance, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Testimonies tell the good news. This is much less good news than Jesus might be the Messiah, but I believe that the air has been taken care of, so you won't cook this morning prematurely. The testimony of the woman spread the good news of Jesus all over her town. She didn't go to her town and convince them. She didn't run at them with a Bible. She didn't work all the way through what it means to follow Jesus. She simply got up from the well and she carried the only thing she had, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. She went to find her friends and her neighbors, and she told them in the simplest terms that she could, "I believe I have found the Messiah. He told me everything I ever did." She didn't answer questions about young earth or old earth. She didn't even know how yet to worship him in spirit and truth. Apparently, she didn't think that mattered yet. She knew the good news, and she immediately carried it. What was important is that her friends and her family and her neighbors got to know the same good news that she knew. Our testimony shares the good news. It's like a door that we can open to people, and inside may be Jesus for them. I wonder this morning if you're opening that door to others. If you want to join me, I'm in Joshua chapter 4, and we'll discover three more functions of our testimony. The air is coming on. Somebody praise the Lord. I don't know about y'all, but I am bloody hot. And I do like it hot. I really would rather not be cold. Okay, so testimonies. This is number two. Testimonies teach future generations. Testimonies teach future generations. Today, following the second service, we're going to meet in the gymnasium for turkey and testimonies. It just so happens that it falls around Thanksgiving, so we eat some turkey. But because of what the Lord has done for the woman at the well and for you and for me, he's loved us, he's sent his son, he's forgiven us, redeemed us, he's made us new, he's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the heavenly kingdom of his son. When we share how that process is going, we encourage one another. So in Joshua chapter 4, we're going to see two more things that testimony does. Joshua tells the people, the testimonies teach future generations, and testimonies teach us to fear the Lord. Number one is found in verse 21 of chapter 4. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. So Joshua reminds the Israelites that what the Lord has done over the past 40 years is not just the events that happened in the past. It's not just these are some things that comprise our history. It is what the Lord has done for his people, for his purpose, which, as Stephen said, is his glory. It's why we exist. Testimonies teach future generations. Now, Joshua goes so far as to instruct the people not only to build something meaningful and lasting as a reminder, but look at what he says to use to build it. I'm in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down where you lodge tonight. Joshua instructs them to take these stones from the river that they're walking through. It is now dry. From the middle of the river, a testimony to the power and providence of God. Verse 5, and Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel. Imagine seeing a rushing river and thinking, I'm picking up a rock from the middle of that. That's what Joshua is saying, and that's what they're about to do. They cross this river. He has them grab the rocks for a reason from the middle of a river that God caused to hold up all the way back. The waters pile up north of where they cross. And scripture says further upstream, it was a mighty heap. Then Joshua says, bring them and set them up as a reminder to who? Watch this, Georgetown. Who is this to? Not only for the people that are crossing over, but also look who the stones are set for. here at this time. It's going to grow. I want you to see initially who it's for. Verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. So the people that are crossing over. And then we continue. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean? So who did Joshua have in mind? First, the people crossing. Second, the children's. Say children. The children. Okay, so it's for future generations here. The testimonies teach future generations. And for what purpose? Joshua continues. Verse 7, then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones from the middle of the river shall be to the people. Who is this for now? Now it's the people of Israel. And how long is it for? A memorial. Say it with me, Georgetown. A memorial forever. Now it's not just right now when you crossed over, and it's not just the generations like your children, but now it's forever. Have you been to the Middle East to see this stack of stones? I have not. And I would wager that if you go there, you cannot. Joshua has them build this from the rocks, from the river where the Lord held back the waters and Israel walked across on dry ground, a familiar theme. Joshua's building here on purpose. The people were to use it forever. And we're thinking, like, how does this happen? This lasting reminder that goes beyond generations. Joshua gives the idea of how it happens now when your children walk by here, when they see it and ask their fathers. That's very clear. Testimonies teach future generations, but now it's a memorial for Israel forever. So inherently, testimonies are something that must be shared. And when it's your story and it's inside of you and it's gone nowhere, it is not a testimony. It's an event and it's historic, and that's all it is. It exists on a timeline. Imagine the shame that a father in Israel would have if he were to have his children walk by these stones and they say, Dad, what's that about? And he says, I don't know. Or ask your mom. Imagine the shame that would come upon him for denying what God had done, not only in their lives, but in the lives of generations past, maybe. Now, the memorial that is serving for another purpose here, according to Joshua, we're tracing through how it started with these people and their children, and now it's Israel, and now it's forever. And we're going to see how that works, because our third point, testimonies help people fear the Lord. Rewind with me just for this moment to remember a time when these people who just crossed the Jordan, when a time when they didn't even have a national identity yet, they're Hebrews and they're stuck in Egypt. I struggle to imagine what it would be like to be enslaved because of the great freedom we all enjoy in America. I struggle even more to imagine that while I'm in slavery, all these plagues come down on this country where I am enslaved. 10 different times. This super powerful ruler, Pharaoh, his country, he himself, his own household, are just over and over decimated. And so I begin to trace from initially thinking, man, I hope these plagues stop because I can survive in slavery. And I begin to go from thinking and hoping I can just survive in slavery to, man, 5 or 6 plagues, I'm starting to think that the God of this Moses is way more powerful than this Pharaoh. And 10 plagues in, it's proof that the Lord God is mighty, that he is delivering us. I've gone from hoping to seeing. My hope has turned to faith. Imagine now, Pharaoh lets them go. Maybe they begin finally believing that the Lord is delivering them. It goes on, of course, without saying that the Lord should be feared after all that those people have seen. Now Joshua reaches back generations to explain how this forever looks. Joshua chapter 4, verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters. This is audience participation time, Georgetown. I want you to make sure you don't miss this. He dried up the waters of the Jordan. Now, this is the part where we're seeing what Joshua was doing. He dried up the waters of the Jordan, for until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the, say it with me, the Red Sea. Do you see how Joshua's reached back and grabbed? He's finally saying, hey, you have these ancestors. They were marching out of Egypt with all of the loot of all of the Egyptians piled on all of these animals that they were given by the Egyptians. And they're leaving and they're coming face to face with the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's army comes charging after them. Imagine these people entering that promised land. They don't have a memorial for that event where God brought them through dry ground. See the theme he's painting? They don't have a memorial. They have a meal. They have a Passover meal to remember the Lord delivering his people. So I think what Joshua may be trying to do is to bracket what's going on, what has been happening with God, and what is right now happening with God, and what is in the future going to continue happening with God. And he puts it into this one sentence where he says, dry ground and Jordan and Red Sea. He's saying, look, your deliverance from Pharaoh, from Egypt, that came about by the Lord's mighty hand. And all of these events followed. There was covenant at Sinai. There was manna in the desert. There was wandering. There was a tabernacle. There was his presence in the pillar of cloud and fire. And now we're here crossing on, again, dry ground. He does this bracketing, this bringing together, so that they can see that the Lord is mighty. This memorial is a testament to that. Now imagine also the power of how God has put this all together. This same river that is dry, like the Red Sea was dry, is the same river that the stone the builders rejected, the stone who became the cornerstone, that is the river he's baptized in Georgetown. Look at the way the Lord develops this theme. From that river, a series of stone gathered together by Israel's leaders and stacked as a memorial. And to what? What does Joshua say? It's a reminder of the waters, not only of the Jordan, but also of the Red Sea. And for what purpose? Now, Joshua's pointing out that all through this, it has been the mighty hand of the Lord who is to be feared. Things that he did back before they were even born. Coming through the Red Sea, the same Lord is with them today. The same Lord is with us today. Now, how do we make that leap? It's the same Lord who made a promise that takes us from 12 stone memorial that is to Israel and her children, and it moves it out to forever. And it realizes a promise made to a man hundreds of years before named Abraham, through whom God would bless the whole earth. He's showing them that he's fulfilling that promise here as we come into the promised land. Testimonies help people fear the Lord. But look here, Abraham. We're talking about Joshua. I'm sorry, not Abraham. Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. Joshua says why? So that... And look at how it changes. Now this points back to Abraham. So that all the peoples of Israel, what's it say, Georgetown? Is it of Israel? All the peoples of the earth, that's everyone. This is where we've drawn it back into that promise, may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Testimonies help us fear the Lord. I don't know if you've traced this theme well with me as I've tried to express it. But these 12 stones are a reminder that God is holy and to be feared for all of the earth and forever. Now, I haven't been over to see them. I don't know that you could go over there to see them, but it is poignant to me to recognize that we know this happened because of the testimony of Joshua. That's why we know this happened. Because someone was willing to not keep it in here and to not let it die with a pile of rocks, but to have written it down and to have faithfully passed this from generation to generation. Testimonies teach generations, and testimonies help people fear the Lord. It may be difficult for us to imagine a fear of the Lord. I myself am working on it. I'm not awesome at it. But I wonder if it was easier for these people to think, this could have been my grandparents or great-grandparents who walked through this dry ground on the Red Sea. And that same Red Sea collapsed back in on Pharaoh's army. I was the same God in charge of that whole event. And now he's held these waters up at the Jordan when I walked through on dry ground. The Lord is indeed to be feared. I think the only difference between the people who followed Moses through the Red Sea and those who were destroyed was the direction of their hearts. I think it's where they placed their faith. Some were following the Lord, fearing him, and some thought they could conquer the world. Testimonies help people fear the Lord. Number one, testimonies share the good news. Number two, they teach future generations. Number three, they help people fear the Lord. And number four, our testimonies must match our actions. Weighty, difficult, I admit it, we all have to repent. There was a minister walking down a back alley, a shortcut home from work one day, when he sees these herd of little boys, probably 10 or 12 years old, and he notices that these boys have encircled this dog. And thinking that they're probably up to no good, decides, I better check this out. He walks over to the little boys, they're 10 to 12-ish years old, probably a dozen of them, and he says, hey, what's going on with the dog? And they said, well, it's just a neighborhood stray, and we all want to take it home, so somehow we have to decide who gets to take it home. So we've decided that whoever tells the best lie gets to take it home. Well, the minister's like, not going to stand for a lying contest. So he launches into a 10-minute sermon. Ask my kids how this goes. It's not fun. And so he launches into this sermon that begins with, lying is a sin, and it's ending with, you know, when I was a little boy, I knew better. I never told a lie. And one little boy, fine, give him the dog. I think the biggest complaint that you and I have heard about Christians is that they're hypocrites. A former congregant was complaining to a pastor when he asked, hey, where have you been? I haven't seen you. Man, I'm not going to church anymore. Everybody there's a hypocrite. And the pastor smiled and said, there's always room for one more. You guys get it? It's because he was saying they were a hypocrite. That's why it's funny. Some of you love it when I explain jokes, and some of you just, it's nails on a chalkboard, so we're done. It's over. Okay, Paul dealt with this same exact complaint. He dealt with the same complaint. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It'll be on the screen. But he dealt with the same complaint when he was writing back to the Corinthians. Some of them didn't think that he was keeping his word. Not that he wasn't a Christian. That's never the complaint. It's that you're a hypocrite. Well, Paul had changed his plans. He just wasn't coming back when he said he was coming back. So for some of those who opposed Paul in Corinth, of whom there were plenty, some of those, that meant the murmuring started and the rumors started to grow. And murmuring and rumors decimate the bride of Christ. And Georgetown Christian, just let me hit pause for one moment here to say, I am so honored by those of you who go speak to someone you have a problem with. It guards the unity of our church. Some of you have done that this week. And that honors Christ and his bride, and it protects the unity of our church. So big pat on the back, you know who you are. And I hope there's even more of you I don't know about. But these people began to murmur, these people in Corinth, they're jumping to conclusions, throwing each other to even larger conclusions because they don't like Paul. And they contend that he's a hypocrite. And Paul says, It's just a change of plans, man. Look back at our time together. In verse 12, he says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you, Corinthians." See, I think hypocrites believe that their righteousness is enough. I think hypocrites believe that everyone else needs to repent. I think hypocrites have it in their mind that the problem is someone else. It's never me. Maybe you know somebody like that. You really shouldn't be elbowing a spouse right now. The world today is no different than the one that Jesus lived in and Paul lived in and Paul was writing to. It's waiting to see a people who will live out what they say, and when they mess up, this wasn't a reflection of God. "I repent. Please forgive me." That's not my God. Paul agreed our testimony must match our actions. In fact, he writes to the Corinthians about the testimony of our conscience. I think it's important for us to see that actions, though they are important and they must match our testimony, they cannot be our exclusive testimony. That words must be paired with it. Maybe you've heard this quote, and it's from Francis of Assisi: "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Have you guys heard that one? Oh man, I think this quote has done more damage to the Christian testimony, to the spread of the gospel, which Jesus says in the Great Commission, it's inherently go and teach. That means talking. I think it's done more damage by silencing Christians than all of the wicked rulers and nations who have outlawed Christianity in the history of all of the world. This one quote. The senior managing editor at Christianity Today wrote a book on St. Francis. It's more of a booklet, but it was written because of this statement. And in it, he condenses biography after biography to show that this is a myth. This is an extrication. It's a real phrase that he spoke. But it was only to say that our testimony must match our actions. In that little book, he compares St. Francis to someone like John the Baptist or Peter or Johnny Sunday or Jonathan Edwards of the Great Awakening, a massive worldwide revival. And yet Christians have been silenced and led to believe that just by our actions, people can come to know Jesus. Our actions do not stand alone, but our testimonies must match our actions. Paul reminded the Corinthians that when they were together, his testimony was consistent with his actions. Their lives aligned with what they were preaching. This is in verse 19, same letter. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you." Not only Paul, but Silvanus and Timothy also. Same proclamation, same visit. Their testimonies matched their actions. The world, they say, will see those good deeds and then glorify God. They got that from Jesus in John chapter 17. Our testimony cannot stand on our actions alone, but our testimonies must match our actions. All right, Georgetown, to review. Make sure you're still with me. This is it. You're about to go out back into the world, maybe turkey and testimonies first. You're going to encounter some of your family this week, maybe Friendsgiving. Be reminded that testimonies share the good news, that testimonies teach future generations, that testimonies help people fear the Lord, and that testimonies must match our actions. I'm looking forward to a week filled with friends and with food and with family. And as I look forward to that, I have to begin to think, does my gratitude accurately reflect the Lord, the one from whom all of my blessings come? Or will what I say point to my very hard work, how I haven't had anything for my birthday but a nap in 15 years? Will my story reflect the goodness of a mighty God, or will it reflect something I want people to see about me? I would ask you to consider that as you approach this week, will your testimony be one that puts your name in bright lights or the name of the Lord? Georgetown, would you bow your heads as we pray? Father, we pray that as we enter a time of turkey and testimonies immediately, as we enter a time of greatly increased time with our family and friends this week, time that some of us get to be off of work even, Lord, that you would be glorifying yourself through our actions and our words, that you would use whatever story it is we're telling to show the way that you are mighty, to show the way that you have loved us, that you have given, and that you have redeemed us from the disaster we've created. Father, that you may be the ultimate recipient of glory in every story we tell. Father, we pray this for your glory and for our good, and all of God's people said,